What is God's calling for a wife? We'll answer that question today on Change by Grace. Welcome to Change by Grace. I'm Pastor Steve Herford. We're asking that question today and next time as we look at Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, Paul gives instructions to older women and what they are to teach the younger women. Well, with your Bibles open, let's look today at Titus chapter 2 and discover what those instructions are as we look at God's calling for women.
I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Let me say this at the beginning as we look at this chapter. I realize with the title that I've given to this message, this certainly narrows in on the kind of message that this will be, as well as the kind of text that we're going to look at. But let me say this too. I'm going to do something that I don't usually do, and that is preach a 7-point message. They're normally 3 or 4 at the most. And let me say by saying this, that points 2 through 7 apply to all mothers. Whether you're separated or divorced, it applies to you because you are a mother with children. So points 2 through 7 are dealing with motherhood. The first point is dealing with the calling of a wife. And so I want you to understand that in its context as we look at this passage today. In chapter 2 of this section here, Paul is giving sound doctrine for older men, for older women, for young women, for young men, and for bondservants. And as we look at this section, we will see that this reflects the duty of everyone in the church. So if we were to take the time to go through each one of these aspects, each one of these groups in the church, we would see it applies to all of us. And whereas today we're looking at actually the third group that's listed, and it's found in verses 4 and 5. And let me say this also, although that Paul uses the term young women, it's clear from the context that he is speaking only to wives, to young women who are married. It is not God's plan that all men and women marry. I hope you understand that. The Bible does talk about a gift of singleness. If you'd like to read about that, you can look in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 9, and verse 17. And understand, it is a gift, just as marriage is a gift. Marriage is called the grace of life. It is to be held up and honored because God created marriage. Yet we live in a world today that is seeking to destroy marriage, as you and I know. So here, as we look at this text, we need to first of all understand that he is speaking to young women who are married in verse 4, then to those who have children, natural or adopted, and then again to all young wives. Notice what he says there in verse 4. And here he's speaking about the ministry of the older women, that they are to admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So there in that passage, we see this group, this section that is addressed, that the ministry of older women, and older women is referring to those that are 60 years old and above, that they are to have to younger women, and younger women is referring to those of marriageable age up to 60. And so you can see how the categories fall. Let me just say this too, that there is no biblical standard that is so viciously attacked today than the God-ordained role of women in society. And no passage is more ridiculed or more reinterpreted by assailants within the church than these two verses right here. The God-ordained institutions of marriage and family, which are the primary foundation of a healthy society, are attacked as archaic, they're attacked as outrageous, or at best, unnecessary. John MacArthur, he writes, "Tragically, many unthinking, poorly taught Christians are seduced by feminist rhetoric into believing that traditional roles of women in the family, in society, and in the church are outdated and oppressive. The phrase, women's liberation, has an attractive democratic ring which on the surface seems reasonable and justified. It has special appeal, of course, to women who feel unappreciated, restricted, exploited, victimized, and trapped by the traditional roles and opportunities for women. And as we look at this and we see the attacks that are coming on the family and on marriage and on the role of the man and the woman, we need to understand that this agenda of this women's liberation movement, it is ancient, and at its root, it is satanic. This movement is part of Satan's strategy to undermine and to destroy God's plan for mankind. It did not originate in modern society. It began in the Garden of Eden. That's right where it began. It began with Satan's temptation and Eve's rebellion, first against God and then against her husband. When Eve chose to follow her own independent way, she led the whole race into sin. She made effective Satan's first ploy against marriage and the family. And I want you to see the battle of the sexes there in Genesis 3. Just hold your place in Titus chapter 2 and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, we're actually going to see where the battle of the sexes began, where the women's liberation movement and male chauvinism came into existence. God said to Eve in verse 16, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children." And here's the phrase, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." I want you to understand that that last phrase, "your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you," that right there is not sexual. It is not psychological. In fact, it's the same desire that's spoken of in the next chapter, over in chapter 4, where the same Hebrew word for desire is used. In fact, the word desire, it comes from an Arabic root, and it means to compel, to impel, or to urge, or probably a better translation would be to seek control over. Look in chapter 4 and verse 7 and see how it's used. The Lord had warned Cain in this passage when he said that sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. That is the same word. The same word is used in chapter 3 and verse 16. And it means that it's seeking to control you. But you must master it. Sin wanted to master Cain, but God commanded Cain to master sin. And see, the curse on Eve was that a woman's desire would be to usurp the place of man's headship, and that he would resist that desire and even more strongly exercise control over her. Again, this passage is not talking about a sexual or a psychological desire. The Hebrew word that's translated rule, when it says there, "and he shall rule over you" in chapter 3 and verse 16, it's not the same word that's used in chapter 1 and verse 28. In chapter 1 and verse 28, it said, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." It's translated dominion here in the New King James. It's not the same word used in chapter 3 and verse 16. Rather, it is representing a new despotic kind of authoritarianism. That was not part of God's original plan for man's headship. In other words, within the fall and its curse came the distortion of man's proper authority and woman's proper submissiveness. It became distorted. And you have to understand that women have a sinful propensity to usurp men's authority, and men have a sinful propensity to put women under their feet. The divine decree that man would rule over women in this way was part of the curse on humanity. So when you see this going on, this is the curse. This is the effects of sin. And it takes a manifestation of grace in Christ by the filling of the Holy Spirit of God to resolve that created order and harmony of proper submission in a relationship that has become corrupted and disordered by sin. So as we look at this text today here in Titus chapter 2, I want you to understand that we're going to see God's divine plan for women. He has a divine plan, not just for women, but also for men. He has called us to a specific calling. And as we look at this passage today, we're going to see that here the design that will fulfill a woman's purpose. It will maximize their uniqueness. It will make them a blessing to the world. It will bring fulfillment to their own lives and to the glory of God. Notice how Paul begins there in verse 4. Reminding you, picking up from verse 3, this is the duty of the older women. Again, the older women, 60 years old and above, they have raised their children. The children are already gone. They are to devote their attention to the younger women, that's marriageable age, up to 60. And what are they to devote themselves to as they teach the younger women? Well, he says there, to admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. He begins there in verse 4 by stating that the older women are to admonish the younger women. The word that Paul uses here for admonishment, it's not the same word that we saw in our previous study as we looked at that term, admonishment. Now, this is the word sophronizo. It occurs only here in this passage. In fact, it occurs two times in the King James Bible. If you're sitting there with a King James Bible, you will find that word also translated admonish or teach, as well as be sober. All occurring within that same verse. It's the same term. In the New King James Bible, in the New American Standard Bible, the word be sober does not appear. Sophronizo is translated in different ways. The New American Standard Bible translates it encourage. The King James translates it teach. The New King James translates it admonish. The word simply means this. It means to cause someone to be of sound mind and to have sound or self-control. These older women were to cause the younger women to be of sound mind and to have self-control. The idea is bringing someone to their senses. It's the idea to bring someone to their reason or to their duty. It's pointing out what their duty is. We could say that the word means to train, to teach, to advise. Kenneth Weiss uses a phrase I like, to school. Read it back that way. The older women are to school the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. They are to school them. They are to train them. They are to teach them. Beloved, can you already recognize the problem? Where are the older women? Where are they? You know what's happening? The younger women are having to train the younger women. You've got the young and the younger going on. And I know that we are involved in a process of discipleship. We are involved in that all the time with all various age groups. But listen, there is a specific ministry for older women in this passage. And where are they? We need them today. Just as we need older men. I mean, there's a ministry right there for older men in verse 2. Where is this in the church? I came from a church before we started Change by Grace that had plenty of older men and older women. We lacked younger men and younger women. And they weren't caught up in being these kinds of people. Sure, there may have been one or two, or maybe even a couple more than that, but I mean, it was very limited, very few. And they were caught up in gossip and backbiting and being busybodies instead of being caught up in being godly men and women who are to train the next generation. They were laying down by their lives an improper example. And let me just help you understand this. I know you know this, but we need to be reminded. Our lives are teaching others. Whether you realize that or not, and many of you won't even realize that until you begin to have children. Your children will mimic what you do. I mean, they will imitate everything. The way you talk, the things you watch, the way you relate to their mother. If you're sharp and harsh and sassy, then guess what? That's exactly what your children will do. Because they're emulating what they see. They're following the pattern in front of them. They're following the example. So we note that first problem, the absence of older women in the churches. And many times it's not just the absence of older women in the churches, it's the absence of their ministry. You know, when I think about retirement, I think, what in the world is that? I mean, at least I could say for my dad, he's so-called, quote, retired from his job at 64 and a half or so. He's, I think, about 70 now. And he hasn't stopped. I mean, you know, my mom asked me yesterday, are you real busy? And I said, well, yes. And I said, but at least, you know, you can see me. And I was referring to my dad. My dad's never around because he's just gone, working all the time. And I've always thought in my mind, that's a little overcommitment there. I think 8 hours in a day is plenty. But yet, then those very things I think come on my own self. But I think of this whole issue here of where is the commitment? God has called us to ministry. He's called us to serve His body, the church. That's what we should be living for. Yes, we live for our families. Yes, we are committed to that which God has given to us. But our most important commitment of our life is to Christ. If you want to be a good husband, a good father, a good mother, a good wife, then major on your commitment to Christ. John MacArthur, he again says, although women are forbidden to teach or to have authority over men, they do have the God-given responsibility to formally and informally teach their children, especially their own, the younger women in the church. When godly Christian women do not infuse the younger generation with the things of God, the church comes to dire straits. Nancy DeMoss, in her book, Becoming a Woman of Discretion in a Sensual World, she says that those of us who are older women have a responsibility to train the next generation of women in the ways of God, to teach them the characteristics of wise and foolish women, to warn them against the dangers and consequences of being foolish, and to instill in them the vision and commitment to be wise women. We have a lot of work to do, don't we? If godly women are to be wise, then it's only going to come by taking heed to God's Word and what He says here in Titus 2, verses 4 and 5. Again, as we look at this passage, I want us to see seven duties of young women who are married. Seven duties. And if you look there in verse 4, you'll see the first one. The older women are to school the young women to do what? To love their husbands. To love their husbands. Paul is not speaking of a romantic or a sexual love when he says that they are to love their husbands. That certainly has its place in marriage. Paul here is speaking about a committed love. This is a love that godly wives choose to have for their husbands, just as godly husbands choose to have for their wives. As we know in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Now we see the table turn, and we see here in Titus 2 that women are to love their husbands. They are to be committed to their husbands. See, the Greek noun that he uses here for love, it's not agape. It's not the same word that's used in Ephesians 5:25 of men to their wives. No, this is the word philandros. And this word philandros is referring to a willing, determined love. A willing and determined love. It's not based on a husband's worthiness. It's based on God's command, and it's extended by a wife's affectionate and obedient heart. In fact, the word could be translated this way. It could be husband-loving or husband-lovers. They are to be husband loving. They are to be committed, devoted, to love their husbands. Marvin Benson, he notes an inscription that's found in Pergamum. This description here shows this kind of love and affection. Listen to what it says. Julius Bassus, to Octilia Pola, my sweetest wife, who loved her husband and children and lived with me blamelessly for 30 years. That's what this passage is talking about. Loving your husbands, loving your children, and living blamelessly. See, that raises the bar, doesn't it? Because this is certainly not something that you're going to hear in society. Because society is pushing this women's liberation agenda. They want to destroy you and the family. You think, well, what about my husband if he's unloving? What about if he's uncaring or unfaithful? Or what about being ungrateful? Well, they're to be loved too. Even if your husband is like that, you are to be willing and committed to love him. See, this sort of love of husbands and wives for each other, it involves an unqualified devotedness. It's a friendship that is strong and deep. This is something that you grow in, constantly growing, but it starts first with the commitment. Beloved, that's what marriage is. I mean, the first thing that I seek to do in marriage counseling, the first few minutes, is to do everything I can to bust the bubble that people walk in there with. Because they walk in there with all kinds of misconceptions about marriage. And then I begin to lay down before them, this is a commitment. It's a commitment of your life. It is the second greatest commitment in your life. The first being your commitment to Christ. And I chuckle when I hear families talk about, yeah, I'm you know, it's a 50-50. How about a 250-250 commitment? If you're coming at it with a 50-50, you're in trouble. And you're going to just open up a can of problems that you don't want to go there with. See, if a wife does not truly love her husband, she must, in obedience to the Lord, train herself to love him. See, when you train yourself to love, it involves doing things for the other person. It involves doing them whether or not you feel like doing it. It involves putting their interests and their welfare above your own. It involves sacrificial giving of yourself to others for their sake, not for the sake of appreciation or returned love or favor. You don't love because you're wanting that back. You love regardless. Listen, this is why divorce is rampant. Because they have an unbiblical view of love. I mean, they think, well, if I, you know, love is a feeling. It's just all feeling. It's all based on sight. But it's based on commitment. Listen, when it talks about a husband loving his wife as Christ loved the church, what in the world kind of commitment is that? That's laying down your life. I mean, that's the kind of commitment we're talking about. And you ought to be making those sacrifices for your bride. Well, he gives us a second duty, and that duty similar to the first one, with exception that it's now focused on the children. They are to love their children. Whether the children are born to the couple or whether they are adopted, they are to be loved with that kind of love. They are to have the love for their children like they have for their spouses. It should be selfless and it should be sacrificial. See here, as with the love for husbands, this love here is not optional. It's not based on the children's physical attractiveness or their personalities or their intelligence. Guess what? It's based upon their need. They need their parents to love them in this manner. You know what happens? Parents today are conditional with their love to their kids. They're saying, if you do this for me, then I will love you. But if you will not do this for me, I will withhold my love from you. Whoops. And that's not love. That's selfishness. That's pride. See, love their children, that's one word in the Greek, is phileotechnos. It literally means children lovers. So now you have that these young women who are married, they are to be husband lovers, and they are also to be children lovers. See, young mothers are to love their children how? In every way. Let me define what every way means. They are to love practically, they are to love physically, they are to love socially, morally, and spiritually. They are to love with no conditions, love with no limits. This love, to be fully expressed, of course, is extremely demanding. It's a demanding kind of love as a mother seeks to fulfill her obligation to raise godly children. If you go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, when Paul talks about the kind of learning and submission that a woman's to have in the church, he says that she is to learn in silence, which refers to the fact in verse 12 she's not to usurp the role of the man and become a teacher. She's to learn in all submission. And then he gives the creative design there in verse 13. Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. How can a woman remove the stigma of leading the entire human race into sin? She does that by raising godly children. Amen. And so she's going to raise godly children. She's got to love them. And she's got to love them enough that she has to spank them when they need to be spanked. You know, we all commit the same error when it comes to this whole issue because we think, oh, I'm going to hurt them. Why do you think God put so much padding back there? Why does it not say in Proverbs that He has prepared the rod for the backside? You know, I was very careful with the spanking in the sense that I don't want to hit anything other than the tush. Okay? The southern hemisphere. We went south, you know. But I, like you, struggle with the same things you struggle with.
Well, spanking is just one of the ways that we show our love to our children. And we'll consider more in our next time together. You've been listening to God's Calling for Wives. This message is available on CD or MP3. To place your order today, call us at 904-651-3351. Or visit us online at www.changebygrace.org. Are wives to work outside the home? Well, we'll consider that next time as we study together on Change by Grace. I'm Pastor Steve Herford, and I want to thank you for listening. Change by Grace is a ministry of Change by Grace Community Church in Jacksonville, Florida.